So now notice, remember, I mentioned to you early that earlier on, what's the meaning of life? Here's a hint right here in verse 11, right? The meaning of life, unlike what Siri said, is not to find meaning in life, okay? The meaning of life, if you want to know really what the meaning of life is, to live your life to the glory of God. Just like the angelic beings and the folks in heaven are doing even this very moment. Now, let's jump into chapter 5. In chapter 5, it's interesting. Chapter 4 and 5, like I said, fit together like a hand in glove. They just flow into each other. The scene is the same. The scene is heaven. John is in his spirit in heaven, okay? Worship is taking place. The key word in chapter 4 is throne. Remember that? And the key word in chapter 5 is scroll. S-C-R-O-L-L. In chapter 4, God the Father is worshipped as the sovereign creator. In chapter 5, God the Son is worshipped as the redeemer. Okay? What's interesting is that the Lord Jesus receives the same type of worship in chapter 5 that God the Father received in chapter 4. And yet there are some who say that Jesus is not God. Well, that is, I don't understand that. I really don't understand that. Jesus said, I and the Father am what? One. Jesus said to Philip, Philip, you see me, you've seen who? The Father. So let's just lay this to rest, okay? As born-again believers, one of our theological kingpins is simply this. Jesus is God. He is God. He's just as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God. He's the infinite God-man, okay? He was fully God, fully man. Ray Stedman wrote, this is not a book but a scroll, a rolled up paper or parchment with seven seals on the end, so that as the seals are broken, the scroll is unrolled and the writings upon it can be read. When we come to chapter 6, and we'll be at chapter 6 2 weeks from tonight, not next week, remember? But 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be at chapter 6. Stedman says, the opening of these seals and unrolling of this scroll will reveal certain momentous events which began to occur upon the earth. Then we will know exactly what this scroll signifies. As it unrolls, we are carried on from chapter 6 through chapter 7, 8, 9, and it's not until chapter 10 that we come to the seventh seal. Now, I want you to get this picture. I want you to picture a scroll, a parchment. We're talking the first century stuff here now, parchment. And they begin writing on the scroll, and you come to a certain point, and that's the end of the first part of the scroll. And you seal it with wax, hot wax. Then you go over some white paper, you might say, and then you start writing about the second seal. And then you come to a point, and that's the end of it. You roll some more white paper off, and you put another seal. Now, as you begin to unroll this, and you begin to read the seven seals, you have to break each seal, when you get to it, to read the material that's in that first seal. And that's exactly the picture that's being painted for us here in the Bible tonight. Now, I want you to remember this. This scroll, or this book, whatever you want to call it, is literally the title deed to planet Earth, to creation. Okay? Now remember, when God created Adam and Eve, He created them and gave them dominion over everything, didn't he? He gave them dominion. And yet they rebelled against God, they sinned against God, and they lost their dominion, right? They lost their dominion. And over, the Bible speaks, like I've got several instances here, 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is called the little g god of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's called the prince of the power of the, what, air. In chapter 12, verse 31, and 14:30, and 16:11, he's called the prince of this world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Bible says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, you've got to understand that right now, as we speak, there is the natural realm, and we see what's going on right here in the natural realm. And at the same time, there is a supernatural realm that we can't see with our naked eyes. The Bible says in the book of Psalms that angels encamp around the people of God. I just wonder, I don't know, but I just wonder, based upon what it says in the book of Psalms, I think it's Psalm 33, I'm just wondering if in the natural realm we can't see any angels. But I'm wondering in the supernatural realm if there are not a bunch of angels around us right here as we study the Word of God, as we seek to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, before we go any further, let's bow our heads, okay? Heavenly Father, I thank you for everyone who is a part of this Bible study. I thank you for those in the room. I thank you for those who are live streaming this Bible study. And I pray tonight, by the power and direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus, which is the real meaning of life. Lord, help us tonight. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a natural realm, and there's a supernatural realm. Do you know that in the book of Revelation, if I'm not mistaken, and I may be off of one or two, but there are 71 references to angels in the book of Revelation, more than any other book in the Bible. So the natural realm and the supernatural realm is a very big part of the book of Revelation. Now, let's dig into the text. The first little heading I've got here is the investigation. So an investigation took place. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 1. I saw, you notice how many times in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that John says he saw something. He was enabled through the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only to see in the natural realm, but to see in the supernatural realm. He said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, John sees this powerful angel asking, is anyone able to open this scroll, this book, and break these seals? And understand this, that with every seal that's broken, the judgment of God is released upon those who rebel against him. Judgment of God is revealed against planet Earth. Okay, now remember, the rapture of the church has already occurred. If you're a born-again believer, the Bible says at some point in the future, and nothing prophetic has to happen for this to occur, the Lord is going to rapture his church. I believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church. Other people believe in a mid-trib. Some people believe in a post-trib. But I believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church because the Bible says in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that we'll be spared from the wrath to come. He's writing to a church. So The question that the angel asked here is a profound question. Look at it. Who is worthy, verse 2, to open the book and to break its seals? The angel does not ask who is willing to open the scrolls and break the seals. The angel asks who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. So who qualifies to break the seals and to reclaim what was rightfully the Lord Jesus Christ and God's before Adam and Eve sinned? So who has the right to release the fierce judgment of God upon planet Earth? No angel stepped forward. Gabriel, Michael, no angel stepped forward and said, hey, I can do it. Moses didn't step up. Abraham didn't step up. Paul didn't step up. Peter didn't step up. None of those would dare make a claim to have the power and authority to take the scrolls, to break the seals, and to release God's judgment upon this planet. Pompous men and women who will be living at this moment in history will not be qualified to step forward and to claim the right to rule the world. The Antichrist will not have the right to rule the world. The Antichrist cannot answer the angel and say, I can do it. And he knows he can't do it. Great leaders of the past, like Alexander the Great, devilish leaders like Hitler and Stalin, who reside in the bowels of Hades, cannot make a claim to rule the world. Let me say something very clear right here. There's only one who can rule the world. It's Jesus. You got to remember that. And that's going to become very plain as we work our way through the book of Revelation. So now we look at the search, then the sadness. Look at verse 4. Then I began to weep greatly. Now, when it says he wept greatly, it literally means that his body was racked with sobs. Here's John, the apostle John, whisked up to heaven, seeing things in the supernatural realm that you and I could never see. And he sees that no one is stepping up to say, I can open the scroll. I can open the seals. I have the authority to release God's judgment upon the world. And he is absolutely racked with sobs. Not a little tear here. I mean, he is absolutely crying his heart out. And think about it. I wonder what John was saying. Can nobody guarantee the consummation of God's kingdom? Because understand this, the kingdom of God could not be consummated if somebody could not step forward and say, I have the authority to take the scroll and to open the seals and release God's judgment upon the world. See, there's no consummation of the kingdom until God judges the world for the world's rebellion against him. Now, look at, secondly, the revelation. So we looked at the investigation, now the revelation. It was a revelation of the person of Christ. Look at verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders, you say, well, who are the elders? Who are these 24 elders? I have no clue. I don't have a clue. I could guess. But I don't know. Most scholars that I've studied have said that these are representatives of the redeemed throughout all the ages. Handpicked representatives of the redeemed. They're not angels. I know they're not angels. Okay? So, the Bible says, and one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, notice the first name here that this elder gives the Apostle John. He's referring to this is Jesus, by the way. Remember, God the Father stars in chapter 4. God the Son stars in chapter 5. And he calls him the Lion from the tribe of Judah. He has the right and power to open the book or the scroll. Now, this name, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, speaks of the strength and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob, in the Old Testament, uttered a prophecy that bestowed this title upon the coming Son of God. Look at Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, remember the tribe of Judah, okay, this was his son Judah who would develop the tribe of Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. See that? He's a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter, notice this, the scepter, the ruling scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, right here, way in the beginning of the Old Testament, we have a reference to the coming Messiah, to the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then the Lord Jesus is further described as the root of David. Now, understand this. There are tons and tons of Old Testament prophecies that are referred to in the New Testament. And tons of Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Okay? And Jesus was referred to not only as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but the root of David. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that the Son of God, the King, the Messiah, would come from the lineage of King David. Now, remember this. King David was of the tribe of Judah. Jesus, when he was born, was of the tribe of Judah. Okay? And so he was of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and this is prophesied in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, and Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The angel Gabriel delivered this message to the Virgin Mary. This is before she ever had the Lord Jesus, before she was pregnant. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, Gabriel said to the Virgin Mary, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father," who? David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have" what? "No end." Wow. Now listen. There are some people who don't believe the Bible. Did you know that? Some of them live in Cairo. They do, because I've talked to some of them. And one of the key reasons that I believe the Bible is true is that the fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies written hundreds and hundreds and centuries and millennia ago are fulfilled, and they're fulfilled to such detail that it can't be by chance. It's because it's the Word of God. God's prophecies always come true, every single one of them. And I tell you, it just gives us great artillery to say that we believe the Bible. We believe the Bible. I tell you, in this day and time in which we live, you better believe the Bible. You better have something that you can lock onto and know that you can stand on that as truth. Because everybody else is doing this. They're wetting their finger. They're sticking it up in the air. And they're seeing which way the wind's blowing. And that's the way they're going. I'll tell you, I mentioned this last week. Briarcrest School took a stand. And boy, they were pummeled by the media. But you know what they took a stand on? Not on opinion. They didn't take a stand on opinion. They took a stand on the Word of God. And I'll tell you what, folks. We better stand on the Word of God because we'll fall without it. I promise you that. So, that's my little 2 cents about apologetics and why I believe the Bible. All right? Now, so these titles refer to the King of the Jews. Hey, by the way, what did Pilate have put on a sign above Jesus' cross? King of the Jews, right? Interesting, isn't it? In verse 6, John turned to see a lion, but instead he saw a lamb standing. Look at verse 6 again. Verse 6. And I saw between the throne, that's the throne of God, with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing, as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So who is this lamb? Well, this lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only a lion, he's a lamb. I tell you what, as a born-again believer, he comes to us as the Lamb of God, offering his blood as payment for our sins to save us and to give us his perfect righteousness. But for those who reject the Lord Jesus, he comes as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? And so it's wonderful how this is put together. Peter referred to Jesus as a lamb. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The blood of Christ. Now remember, chapter 5 is all about Jesus, the Son of God, as the Redeemer, the redemption of a fallen and broken human race. Here's an interesting fact. Jesus is referred to as the Lamb only twice in the Gospels. Once in Acts, once in the Epistles, and get this, he's referred to as the Lamb 28 times in Revelation. That's an interesting little fact, isn't it? In Genesis 22, a ram was substituted for Isaac. Remember, Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah because God told him to go and sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. And when Abraham got Isaac to Mount Moriah and he laid him out on the altar and he drew back his knife to sacrifice his son on the altar, an angel of God stopped him and said, "Look behind you." And there was a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram became a substitute for Isaac. It's a picture of the Lamb of God dying for an individual, right? And then you come to the Passover celebration in Exodus chapter, I believe it's 12, and you see a lamb. God told the families of Israel to get a little lamb and offer that lamb as a sacrifice and to roast that lamb and eat it on the Passover. And here's a picture of the lamb being a sacrifice for a family. And then you go over to Isaiah chapter 53 and you see the lamb being offered for the nation Israel. And then you go over to the New Testament in John chapter 1, I believe, and here you hear John the Baptist say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." An individual, a family, a nation, the world. Wow. That's what Jesus was willing to do for you. He loves you. And he was willing to sacrifice himself on the cross of Calvary so that you could be forgiven and saved and be a part of his eternal kingdom. The more you meditate on the scope of Christ's sacrifice, the deeper it should drive us into worship. That's why I love the Lord's Supper so much. One of my favorite things that we do as a church is to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, what are we to remember in the Lord's Supper? We're to remember his what? His death. His death. And what do? Man, we build our whole music around the death of Christ on the cross. We build our whole service around it. We serve the bread and the juice, and we remember, we meditate on Christ offering his body for us, Christ offering his blood for us, and we worship. Some of the most profound worship experiences I've ever had has been in a Lord's Supper service, as we consider the scope of Christ dying on the cross for us. Now, obviously, this is no ordinary lamb, right? Now, remember, we're talking symbolism here, right? Symbolism. John saw the lamb standing. The lamb was slain, yet it was standing, right? Let me tell you something, folks. Our Lord is alive. He's alive. He's the living Lamb of God, right? Though man and Satan had conspired against him and killed him, he rose from the dead, defeating and triumphing over Satan, sin, and death. And notice it mentions he has seven horns. Now you say, well, this is an odd-looking little creature here. Now remember, we're talking symbolism. And you study the Bible, go all the way back to the Old Testament, and horns speak of power. Horns speak of power. And seven horns, remember, seven is a number of what? Perfection. So seven horns speak of perfect power. Perfect power. Ultimate power. Supreme authority. And then he's described as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Listen, seven eyes, remember, what do eyes do? They see. They perceive things, right? We talked about the fact that there's a natural realm and we perceive each other in this room in the natural realm. There's a supernatural realm. We can't perceive into that realm unless the Lord just chooses to give us a chance to do that. He sure gave John a chance, but we ain't John, right? Right? We're not writing a book of the Bible, right? So, the idea here of seven eyes speaks of perception, that Jesus has perfect perception. It's interesting as we go back and we think about the seven letters of Revelation that Jesus wanted to send to the seven churches. In every one of those letters, he said, "I know. I know about you. I know what you've done right. I know what you've done wrong. I know." Over seven times, Jesus says, "I know, I know, I know." So it's perfect perception. Now, the seven spirits of God here, we know that referred, we saw that in chapter 4, right? It refers to the Holy Spirit of God. Think about this. When Jesus was in his incarnated state, he was fully man, he was fully God. But Jesus couldn't be everywhere at once, could he? He could only be one place. If he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he couldn't be on a boat fishing on the Sea of Galilee at the same time. But Jesus said to his disciples, we're studying through John chapter 14 through 16, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go back to heaven, ascend back to heaven, because when I ascend back to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Now, every single believer, when we leave here tonight, we're going to our separate homes. And guess what? If you're a born-again believer, the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit indwells me. And the Holy Spirit is everywhere believers are, right? And so it's almost a picture here of the omnipotence of Jesus, of the omnipresence of Jesus, and the omniscience of Jesus, which in theological circles, very important for us to understand. The omnipotence of God, of Jesus, the omnipresence of Jesus. He can be everywhere he wants to be now, right? And also the omniscience of Jesus. He knows everything about everything. Now, the lion and the lamb surely refer to Christ. The lamb refers to his first coming. The lion refers to his second coming. Right? When Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a lamb. He's not coming to die on the cross again. That's a one-time thing. When he comes again, friend, he's coming as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. You know, it's interesting how much Israel is filling up the idea here in Revelation. Now, there are people today who have adopted replacement theology. Replacement theology simply says this, that Israel is no longer valid in God's scheme of things. That the church has replaced Israel. Now look, I've read my Bible through many times, and I can tell you that I read about Israel having a very integral part in the scheme of things as we come down to the end of the age, okay? And notice, it's all in the book of Revelation, right? So don't buy into this idea that God has sort of taken the nation of Israel and wiped the slate clean with them and just really forgotten about them. He has a purpose for Israel. I believe that with all my heart. And then look at the privilege of Christ. Look at verse 7. So, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, who is him who's sitting on the throne? It's God the Father, right? So the Lamb, Jesus, comes and he takes the book out of the right hand of God the Father. God the Son takes the book from God the Father. You see, the ultimate goal of redemption is about to be seen. Paradise is about to be regained. Now, once again, you go back to the Old Testament. You got to study the Old Testament to really get a firm grasp of what's happening here in the book of Revelation. Take Daniel, for example. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel wrote, hundreds of years before Christ was incarnated, he wrote this, I kept looking in the night visions. Now, notice this. Daniel, the prophet of God, was enabled by God to see into the spiritual realm, the supernatural realm. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That son of man is Jesus. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the nations, peoples, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. You take Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and you study Revelation chapter 5, this verse that we just looked at, and I tell you, they're molded together. One is a fulfillment of the other. What an amazing, thrilling reaction this created in heaven. Now, notice number three, the celebration. The celebration. There's an outburst of worship and praise in heaven as a result, listen, of one thing, of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the book, the scroll, out of the hand of God the Father, and having the power and the authority, the only one in all creation who has the power and authority to take the scroll from God the Father and to open the scroll and to break the seals and to release the judgment of God upon the world. I want you to understand. Go back to Matthew chapter 24 just a moment. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24 that there's going to be a, verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world unto now nor ever will. Those are the words of Jesus. Those are the words of the Lamb of God. Those are the words of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Understand, this is coming, folks. It's coming. This world is about to experience the wrath of God. That's what tribulation means. And now look, there are the seven seal judgments here. We'll start studying those when we get into Revelation chapter 6. Go all the way to chapter 10. Then there are the seven, help me somebody. What's the second one? No, the bowls are the last one. I believe there's seven bowls of the last ones, the seven seven trumpet judgments. I got you. I don't hear too good. Darlene reminds me of that all the time. So there are literally seven. Now, there again, there's number seven, right? It's perfect judgment. I can tell you this. When God judges the world, it's going to be fair. It's going to be fair. It's going to be perfect justice. Perfect justice. It's interesting how these numbers keep popping up, isn't it? Right? So this outburst of worship and praise breaks out there in heaven. John gets to see it, and it breaks out because Jesus has taken the scroll, and he has the power and authority to open it and to break the seals. Now look at this. Don't forget this. Look at verse 8. When he had taken the book, when Jesus took the book or the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Hey, they fell down before God the Father in chapter 4, and they worship God the Father. Now they fall down before God the Son, the Lamb of God, in chapter 5. Each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, notice this. In John chapter 14, verse 1, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus is worshipped here by the angelic beings and all the people who are in heaven. Because Jesus said in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. He said to his apostles, you believe in God, God the Father, believe also in me. Wow. Scoffers say that Jesus never claimed to be God. They're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. He did claim to be God. Verbally and with his actions, he claimed to be God. Now notice, these living creatures and these 24 elders had harps. Now, harps are associated with two things in the Old Testament: prophecy and worship. Okay? And they had golden bowls of incense. Now, the golden bowls of incense is a picture of intercession, of prayers. Okay? It's the prayers of the people of God throughout the ages. You say, God must not hear my prayers. Listen, this says that God does hear your prayers. He hears every prayer you make, every prayer you offer to Him. And here's the golden bowls of incense. Look at this. How many believers throughout the ages have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," just like Jesus taught us to pray, right? And we wonder, why hasn't that happened yet? It's not God's timing yet. With God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day, according to the Bible. You know why God hasn't sent His Son back yet? Because there's people He wants to save. It may be part of your family He wants to save. I had somebody say to me the other day, "Pastor, I don't want Jesus to come back yet because I have a child that's lost." And I understand that, don't you? I've got a child that's lost. I tell you what, it ought to really, really trumpet up our evangelism as we think about the fact that Jesus could come at any moment. So golden bowls of incense. All that the prophets ever prophesied and all that the saints ever prayed for is about to be realized when Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open the scroll. And then look at the development. Look at verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." Do you realize that there's going to be singing in heaven? There is. There's going to be worship in heaven. Now look, it's important that we realize that to break the seals means that Jesus has the authority to release the judgments written in them. Okay, remember that. That's going to be very important for you to remember that as we move our way through the rest of the book of Revelation. What makes Him worthy? Well, it's because He's a Redeemer. Look at verse 9 again. "For you were slain." Here's the reason Jesus is worthy to take the book and to open its seals. "For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Boy, I tell you what, when I read that, I want to shout. You see that? Jesus is going to purchase with His blood people from every, what does it say, tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Every single one of them. They're going to have some representatives there in heaven. That's glorious, isn't it? Purchased here, the word purchase speaks of, it was used in the New Testament of slaves being purchased in a slave market. Remember, the Roman world was full of slavery. Absolutely full of slavery. And they would buy and sell slaves like you and I would buy and sell a carton of milk. Okay? So the picture here is at the cross, Jesus paid the price of redemption with His blood. And He purchased people from all people groups with His blood. Look at verse 10. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Think about that. Do you realize in verse 10 He's talking about you, if you're a believer? "He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." That's you if you're a believer. You're part of His kingdom. You're a priest. You represent Him to a lost world. You serve Him. And look at this. The Bible says they will reign upon the earth. You say, "Pastor, am I going to reign upon the earth in the kingdom of Jesus?" Yes. I don't know what your role will be, But you're going to have a responsibility in the kingdom of God. Remember this. The kingdom of heaven is not about sitting around on a couch and playing a harp for all of eternity. It's about serving Jesus. We're going to serve Jesus. And let's just take just a moment. Go over to the Revelation chapter 22. Look at verse 3. There will no longer be any curse. I told you paradise is going to be regained, right? What Adam and Eve lost, Jesus will regain, right? There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will what? Serve Him. Look at verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have any need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will what? Reign forever and ever. Man, I don't know what all that means, but I'm telling you, it sure does seem pretty exciting to me. To be with Jesus, to worship Him, to serve Him, and to reign with Him for all of eternity. Doesn't sound boring to me. Look at this. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Notice how in chapters 4 and 5, it's always saying, John looked, John looked, John looked, because he was enabled to see things in the supernatural realm. Then I looked and I heard, he was also able to hear things in the supernatural realm. Heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures of the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You know what a myriad means in the Greek? 10,000. Now think about this. 10,000s times 10,000s times 10,000s. You're talking about millions and billions of angels gathered around the throne of God, lifting their voice in worship to the Son of the living God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 indicates that the number of angels cannot be numbered. They can't be numbered. Look at verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." What's the meaning of life? It's to glorify God. That's the meaning of life. God help us if we get our definition of the meaning of life from Siri, or we get our definition of the meaning of life from some rapper or from some movie star or from some athlete. We need to get the meaning of life from the Word of God. Let me tell you, the most fulfilling thing you and I can do in our life is to glorify Jesus with our words, with our thoughts, with our actions. Glorify Him. Look at verse 13. Now look at this. Don't miss it. And what? Every what? Created thing which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things of them I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, God the Father, God the Son, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the praise and the worship just reaches an absolute crescendo. And John gets to witness it. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul wrote, "For this reason also God..." What reason is that, by the way? What's the reason? It's the reason is that Jesus died on a cross for our sins. You study Philippians chapter 2, and about verses 5 through 8, it talks about Jesus being willing to be obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for that reason, For that reason, the Bible said, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My goodness. Look at verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. You know it's okay to say amen in church. You know what it means? Let it be. Or that's true. Let it be. Okay? And the elders fell down and worshiped. They worshiped. Lehman Strauss wrote this, true, redemption has its roots in the past, but its final fulfillment lies in the future. Redemption is not confined solely to our Lord's first coming to earth. It is very definitely linked with His second coming. Look at Luke 21:28. But when these things begin to take place, Jesus is talking about the end of the age, straighten up and lift up your head, because you're what? Your redemption is drawing near. Hey, I just want to say this. If I were to capsule all of chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I were to put it into one little pill, I would say this. Only Jesus has the right to rule the world. Only Jesus. He deserves our best. If you're a born-again believer, He deserves your best. Not your second best. Let's don't get too tied up with this world system, because the Bible says this world system's passing away. To Him, to Jesus, be the glory in heaven, on earth, and throughout all creation. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank You for the privilege of studying Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 tonight. Lord Jesus, we are left almost breathless, having read the words that John recorded about what he saw take place and what he heard take place there in heaven as God the Father and God the Son were worshiped. Lord, we bless You and praise You. I pray, Lord, that we would honor You with our lips and our lives from this moment to the day we die. And I pray that we would really understand what the real meaning of life is, Lord. And that's glorifying You. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You and God bless you.